Certainly glad to welcome on Wednesday night some who are visiting with us. I trust you'll find yourself at home here this evening. We're going to enter into some discussion that may require some discernment. And I hope you'll be comfortable with that this evening as we look at life's most dangerous direction. And I'm not going to get through with this tonight. I'm going to just tell you right up front. This doesn't happen very often. But if we have some considerable discussion on some of the points that have been mulling around in my mind as I've been reflecting on this very obscure Old Testament passage and making it pertinent and applicable to our day, I don't think I'll be able to get through the entire outline tonight, but we'll pick it up again. I promise you that on the 13th of April, just in a couple weeks. But we're looking this evening at the book of Judges, the 17th chapter, at life's most dangerous direction. As we note, this is an obscure passage, one seldom considered. Sometimes that's a frightening thing because when we seldom consider a passage, we're failing to see often what the Spirit of God would have for us by way of instruction. And there is a wealth of instruction in Judges 17 and 18, as we're about to discover. Way back in 1987, Carl F. H. Henry, who was for many years the editor of Christianity Today and well known as a theologian in the middle of the last century, documented the evidence of America's crumbling culture with these words. He said, "Television networks that define good programming by audience ratings, Wall Street's accommodations of greedy inside traders, government-sponsored lotteries that foist get-rich-quick delusions on low-income families, drug addicts numbering some 70 million, that was back in 1987, a crime rate second only to Beirut, Lebanon, the world's highest divorce rate, a multitude of cohabiting unmarried, a million teenage pregnancies annually. Are we to shun these realities as patriotic unmentionables? Or do we deplore them as disturbing evidence of a nation moving perilously towards sunset despite a contingent of 50 million evangelicals, all too many whom, like Lot's wife, may linger for a titillating glimpse at Sodom?" That's quite a consideration if you're listening to what Carl Henry said. We're living in a day when right now many of the thoughts that were provoked in his mind back in 1987 are becoming more evident in the political process. There have been a lot of people who have been wringing their hands and scratching their heads over where are the evangelicals today in the political process when we see such a hodgepodge of political candidates and those who stand for evangelical values seem to be forgotten by evangelical voters. And folks, if they're forgotten by the voters, they're also forgotten in the prayer closet. And we need to say, small wonder that we see such circumstances when we don't have the courage to vote or the will to pray. The last 30 years has seen America going from bad to worse. Anyone who's willing to consider all our culture would say mores and manners of the past generations have all but been forgotten, as we see today a culture without any absolutes. People say the only absolute that we have is that there are no absolutes. Abortion continues to be debated. Living together before marriage has become the norm. Same-sex marriage has been legalized. The legalized use of marijuana in some states is an ongoing fact. And we ask the question, how is this all possible? The right of self-determination, or we would say it in the vernacular, do your own thing, just do what comes naturally, has become fundamental. And as we open our Bibles to Judges once again, the 17th chapter, the 6th verse is the theme of the book of Judges. And if ever there was a theme that needs to be considered in the hour in which we're living, this is the theme. The Bible says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That sounds an awful lot like today. Now, the last 5 chapters of the book of Judges are very unlike the previous 16 chapters. In the previous 16 chapters, there's been this ongoing cycle. There's been a cycle of sin that brings suffering, and that suffering brings supplication, and that supplication brings salvation. God answers, and so there is that solace or that time of peace which brings sin, which brings suffering, and God's people cry out in their suffering, and God brings these judges. And so one contingent after another is considered, as the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Moabites and the other nations are besetting the Israelites in the time of their sin, and God raises up one champion after another, then everything stops. In the last five chapters of the book of Judges, you have two obscure stories, seldom considered, hardly ever preached on, but ever so important to this narrative. And they're not chronological. In other words, as you walk through the Judges that you're doing chronologically, when you get to the last portion of the book of Judges, what's happening there is inserted by the Spirit of God for our consideration. In fact, the chronology of the 17th chapter where we go this evening would have happened very early on in the time of the Judges. How do you know that? 18th chapter, 30th verse. There's a person in the narrative that we're about to consider who is the grandson of Moses. That's really significant. That gives you the date for the time of this particular portion. Remember, Moses was followed by Joshua, who led the children of Israel into the promised land. And Moses' grandson is listed here as a Levite by the name of Jonathan. And Moses' name is not given in the 18th chapter in the 30th verse. We simply read, the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. All right, that's where the generational line ends. We don't read the son of Moses. Why not? One, because everyone ought to know this genealogy of this Levite. But secondly, it may be indeed that the author of this book, with such respect for Moses, did not want to speak of the disrespectful activities of his grandson. So what we're learning here is this happened early in the era of the Judges. What happened? Well, people who are living, doing anything that was right in their own mind, are found here in chapter 17 and 18, involved in a man-made religion. And I want to park on that this evening. Let's see some of the identifying characteristics of man-made religion. We've already looked at the end of the book. There we saw what happens when people do it their own way and they follow their own morals. Man-made morals, if you will. But in this non-chronological section, a very important section, I'm going to read the 17th chapter. And really what we're going to do this evening is talk about it, okay? So you'll have to perk up. Hang with me tonight, but I think this will be worthy of our consideration in the generation in which we're now living as we learn to diagnose the marks of man-made religion. There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and speakest also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave it to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and he made an ephod, a breastplate with jewels upon it. It says he made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. He sojourned there. This is the grandson of Moses. The man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn there. He could find where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he sojourned. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah. I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me. Be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel and victuals. So the Levite went in. The Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest. He was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do good to me, seeing I have a Levite for my priest. As we open our Bibles to this passage this evening, we find a man involved in, big word here tonight, syncretistic religion. What's that? What's that? What's syncretism? Sounds like a musical term, so Lloyd's got his hand up. Yeah, it's the willingness to combine all kinds of elements of religion together to meet your fancy, if you will. Who would be the world's most adept religion when it comes to syncretism? There are actually two that come to mind immediately. When you talk about world religions, the most syncretistic, the most willing to adapt from other cultures to make it their own, and by enlargement, enjoy inclusion, what Christian religion is the best at that? Catholicism. Catholicism is amazingly syncretic. It's able to adapt and enlarge by inclusion. Recently, there's been in the news the desire for the Roman Catholic Church to find an American Indian who can enjoy sainthood, because the American Indians, as a class of people, have no Catholic saint through whom to pray. And so they're looking to find an American Indian to place sainthood upon him, whether that American Indian be Catholic or not, even that's up in the air. I remember when the Pope came to Denver a number of years ago, they had an American Indian cultural native dance on the platform with the Pope. That should not be surprising. The Roman Catholics are very syncretic. They include from other religions. When I was a kid, there was a fellow named Theron Babcock who went around with Hal Webb. Some of you perhaps heard Hal Webb and Theron Babcock. And during the services, they would always yell out a theme, and Babcock would write a song about it in that service that night. And somebody yelled out a theme one night, the ecumenical movement. Now, what are you going to write about that? Theron Babcock wrote the song that says, we hear a lot of talk about the ecumenical movement. They say that we should get together and all be one big family. Ecumenicism is Catholicism is syncretism, right? Catholic, Protestant, and Jew, Buddhist, Muslim, and Hindu. I guess they want the devil too in the ecumenical movement. That's really good theology. He made the point. So, in the passage to which we turn, we find a man who is a Jew, a worshiper of Jehovah, and this worshiper of Jehovah is making idols, is making a breastplate, is hiring a Levite to be his priest. It's syncretic. So let's take a look at the characteristics of false religion that ought to be popping off the page as we look at this passage. I note first that confession is held over repentance. And I did get that sentence right when I say it that way. There's a willingness to confess wrongdoing seen in this man, Micah. He stole 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. When she pronounces a curse on whomever it may be that stole that silver, he kind of gets hot under the collar and thinks, you know what, I better turn that thing in because my mom's curses are real deals. So he turns himself in. He says, Mom, you know, got to tell you, I'm the one that stole the silver. Oh, blessed art thou, my son, she responds. He confesses. But you know, there's a real difference between confession and repentance. And I have to say, as I watch many contemporary religions today, there's a willingness to confess because we all have our shortcomings. Wink, wink, nod, nod, smile as you say it. There's a big difference between acknowledging my shortcomings and calling it sin. And there's a big difference between acknowledging my shortcomings, my foibles, and my failures, and repenting and seeking the forgiveness of the Lord and the forgiveness of those that I've offended, and determining by the power of God not to go that way anymore because the sorrow of sin is so real. I don't see any of that in Micah's confession. Instead, I see Micah making a confession without repentance. Micah of Ephraim stole 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. That was an enormous sum. How enormous was it? Well, look over at chapter 17 and verse 10 when Micah is talking to Jonathan about hiring Jonathan to be his personal priest. He says to Jonathan, you know, if you'll serve with me here, I'll give you 10 shekels a year and a suit of apparel and meals all the time. And Jonathan buys in. Hey, that sounds good. That's a good wage for me. You give me clothes, you give me my meals, and you give me 10 shekels for the year. He stole 1,100 shekels. So I did the math on it. I did a supposition that a year's wages, $35,000. So 10 shekels, $35,000. You run 1,100 shekels through that, and you're going to come up with a number like I come up with this evening. Roughly $3.5 million was stolen by this man from his mother. But his superstition won the day, and so he comes back to his mother and he says, "Hey, Mom, listen, I'm sorry. Here's your money back." There's really no asking of true forgiveness. In fact, I put that in there, and I shouldn't. He says, "The 1,100 shekels of silver," verse 2, "that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedest and spakest in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." He doesn't say, "I'm sorry." And as I pause there, I come to realize that there's a whole lot of religion that looks a lot like what I'm seeing in this passage. So let's ask this question and put our minds into what's going on. What might have been the assumed punishment for Micah after he stole from his mother in the Old Testament times? Anybody want to venture a guess here? Now, the Old Testament recognizes the need for restitution when things have been stolen, and he brings it back. But there is a pretty significant law in the Old Testament regarding parents and their children. Leviticus chapter 20 says if a son or a daughter curses their father or mother, it's the death penalty. Now, I'm not sure whether specifically the death penalty would be imposed in this particular wrongdoing, but I'm sure of this. Everyone was doing that which was right in their own eyes, so it shouldn't surprise us that we have a wayward son stealing an enormous amount of money, just carrying 1,100 shekels of silver must have been quite a job, especially without mechanical devices. It's interesting to study the two chapters before us in Judges 17 and 18, looking for characteristics of false religion, because when you do, you're not going to find a single evidence of repentance anywhere. In fact, put this in the modern day as well, you're not going to even find anybody saying, "I'm sorry." You know, it's becoming increasingly difficult for some very important people in our culture to say, "I'm sorry" today, let alone repent. Characteristic of false religion, number one, that I notice here, there's confession, "Hey, I did wrong." But there's confession without repentance. And that's how much religion is. No religion can pass off to people that people are without problems. But there's a difference between calling it my personal problem, mistake and error, and my sin. So help me out here a little bit this evening. Have you seen any contemporary religions that if you were evaluating it, you would say, they don't really talk much about, I'm talking about Christianity now. Let's talk about churches now. They really don't talk much about repentance. They really don't talk much about sin. They're all right talking about personal issues, because we all have them. There's equality here. But getting sober enough with it to say, "I've sinned against God," anybody who might illustrate that with, we're going to stay outside of the Indianapolis Beltway, if you don't mind, but churches by way of denomination or leaders in our culture of Christianity in America that you'd say, "I don't really hear much preaching on sin or reprobation or true repentance." Dwayne. Okay, the Methodists, can you enlarge on that a little bit? You come out of that group. So how do the Methodists deal with the human condition, Brother Ranker? What do they do with it?
Well, you see, when I was in the Methodist, it was old time Methodist.
Yeah.
It was not the United Methodist.
Good.
When it went to the United Methodist, they did not even want Sunday school teachers or like preaching about Christ.
Okay.
It was more works that they taught.
Yeah. Yeah. Dwayne's saying, having grown up in the old-time Methodist, there was a willingness to talk about Christ and sin, but there was a shift when it became the United Methodist, and I'm sure there are some in this room that still remember when that occurred, and the whole topic of talking about sin and Christ, it doesn't happen anymore. You don't want to go there. Loy. Yes. Yeah, there's a gentleman by the name of Rob Bell who wrote a bestseller called Love Wins. And in most Orthodox churches and theologies have called Rob Bell heretical, because really what he does is he does away with any eternal perdition. He does away with hell and really becomes universal almost in his approach. That universalism, which means everybody ultimately is going to do all right in the end. And yet he's a Christian pastor. But that's what he's teaching. Any others? Okay. I thought somebody might say Joel Osteen. And it's okay to say that, right? Because he pastors the largest church in America. So I went on the internet thinking about this particular quandary with characteristics of false religion. And there's a website, Charisma News. Now, if you know the word charisma, that comes from, or it's the root to charismatic. And so this is not typically a source that I would cite, okay? But the Charisma News just published an article, in fact, today, by Shane Eidelman. And this is what he said regarding Joel Osteen. He said, "I thank God for the wonderful work that many large ministries have done over the years, but there's a very troubling trend in the evangelical church as a whole." And this guy's spot on, and he's writing as a charismatic. He says, "And I believe that the pulpit is partly to blame." Listen to this. "Pastor Osteen has been very clear many times that he doesn't talk about hell or sin or damnation or anything that's hard to hear. He recently said this in a special Easter edition of CBS Sunday Morning. He said, quote, 'Most people are beaten down enough by life. They already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can all find reasons. So I want them to come to Lakewood or our meetings and be lifted up and say, you know what? I may not be perfect. Listen to this. I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that motivates you to do better. All right, there's confession, but there's not repentance. And there's a big difference. You can attract a big crowd talking about, you know, we all got our problems, but, you know, God loves us all. Now shift the gears, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death." So let's explain that, folks. That's a separation from God forever. And that wages of sin earns us a place, according to God's word, in an eternity in hell and the lake of fire. Whoa. Let's continue reading. This fellow continues, "I agree that we all need encouragement. That's a given. But in my opinion, most people feel beaten down because they're not looking to the totality of God's truth, but only to certain portions. The truth is often watered down in the hope of not offending members and building a large audience. Judgment is never mentioned, and repentance is really rarely sought. We want to build a church rather than break a heart. Be politically correct rather than biblically correct. Coddle and comfort rather than stir and convict. This is not a letter of rebuke. I'm in no position to do that. It's a tear-stained plea that we return fully to God's truth. That's the encouragement. You cannot teach on being a better parent without teaching repentance. You can't teach on having a strong marriage without dying to self. The pulpit regulates the spiritual condition of God's people, and that affects our nation. A lukewarm, sex-saturated culture in church simply reflects the lack of conviction in the pulpit as well as in the pew. Most pastors, including myself, struggle with speaking about controversial issues, but it must be done. A motivational speaker might be able to avoid the difficult truths of the Bible, but a pastor cannot." Well said, from Charisma Magazine, on a problem that really can be traced back to the book of Judges. So, confession over repentance. Let's continue on. Culture over revelation. By the way, when we think about this matter of confession over repentance, we are bound to preach the word to be instant in season, out of season, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. I could spend my whole evening on this particular point. But Micah's mother gives the founder, or the person who's going to be making this silver work, 200 shekels. We find that there in verse 4. "He restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, the one who would work in silver, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah, her son." The founder makes a graven image, a molten image. Of course, that's a direct violation of Exodus chapter 20. The children of Israel were required by the commandments of God not to make any graven image. And yet, here comes this graven image into Micah's home. It's important to notice that Micah's family believed that they were serving the Lord. Look at verse 3. When he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver, and you can look at that big letter word there, Lord, that's Jehovah. She claims to be Orthodox. I worship Jehovah, just like all the people in the tribes round about us here in Israel, but they're doing it, as it were, in their own eyes. Every man's doing it right in their own eyes. So I'm going to make a graven image, and I'm going to give it to my son. And before this story is over, the son has put together a room in his house, verse 5, where he displays his gods and his ephods and his teraphim. He's a full-fledged idol-worshipping Jew. That's a problem. But how did it begin? Well, I believe it begins with this family turning away from the revelation of God, which was so clear in Exodus 20, thou shalt not make any graven image. That's clear. What happened? Their neighbors happened. Everybody in their culture round about was worshiping idols, and they were being impacted by their culture rather than the revelation of God. And so we enlarge on this a little bit. You still with me? There are certain rules for worship that are clearly given to us if we're willing to reflect on the Old Testament. So, for instance, there's a rule in the Old Testament. You should not seek to worship God through the imagination of your own mind. Just because it's cool doesn't mean it's right. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. Exodus 30 talks about it. Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and while he's up there, what's Aaron doing? He and the children of Israel are all in a stew. They're worried that Moses isn't coming back. And Aaron says, just bring me your gold. And they melt the gold down, and voila! Out comes a golden calf. That's basically how Aaron responds when Moses confronts him about it. Yeah, we melted it down. There it is. Woo! Golden calf. Now remember, as funny as that may seem, remember that the children of Israel were worshiping, and the invitation to worship that Aaron gave was, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of Egypt. Tomorrow will be a feast, Exodus 30, unto the Lord, Jehovah. Syncretism. Jehovah God is still being named, but he's not being worshiped in the way that he authoritatively said he ought to be worshiped. Was that a problem? Ask the children of Israel how it went for them when Moses came down off the mountain and had to break the law, had to break the tablets. It was not a good day. As you look through the Old Testament, you not only find that to be a bad thing, but you find innovation to be a bad thing. Remember Nadab and Abihu? Somebody help me out. Who was Nadab and Abihu? Sons of Aaron. What'd they do? Okay, they offered strange fire. That's the way you're supposed to say that. Strange fire. It's the only way I've ever heard it preached, so that's how I say it. They took the incense that they were supposed to use in holy ceremonies, and they kind of mixed with the formula. God said, you don't mix with the formula. God struck them dead. And when Moses confronted Aaron about it, Aaron went silent. He didn't even defend his sons, who both died in the same singular service, for doing what? Just messing with the incense a little bit. Innovation. One of the most perilous problems that the Old Testament deals with is the problem of imitation. There are people who add to worship through imagination and some through innovation. We're just going to do it a little bit different. We can imagine that it'd be all right to worship a calf. We can innovate a little bit. But when it comes to imitation, boy, the Lord spoke clearly about it. Take your Bibles and go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We've gone a little long on this, but as I said, it's really important, and we'll probably end here this evening. And I want you to go home and think about what we're learning. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Come to verse 29 with me. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. Now, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwell in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them. Don't imitate them. For after that they be destroyed from before thee, that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination of the Lord, which he hates, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters, they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto or diminish from it. I'm going to jump ahead here a little bit. When we come to the book of Judges, chapter 17, we're dealing with Micah, 1,100 shekels of silver, an ephod, these false images. Micah is going to hire Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, to be his personal priest. When you come to the 18th chapter, there's a group of people that's about to show up in chapter 18, and we'll enlarge on this the next time. Those people are the Danites. The tribe of Dan was in a perilous position down next to the shoreline of the Mediterranean, and they were surrounded by Phoenicians who had chariots. The tribe of Dan says, we're not going to survive here. We've got to find a different place to live. So the tribe of Dan moves all the way up north in Israel, way up toward Mount Carmel. And that tribe of Dan is going to settle up there around Mount Carmel, right where Judges 17 is happening. How do I know that? Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. Those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them. The children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from the coast, even men of valor. Look at verse 3. And when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. So the Danites have come up north here where Micah lives. And as the Danites come up north there, they're about to steal Micah's idols. And they're about to settle in that particular spot. When we were in Israel just over a year ago, we went and visited the spot that's being referred to here in Judges chapter 18. They had excavated the foundations of the altars of Dan. When the Danites moved north, they took over the city of Laish. And after they beat up on the people there in that peaceful city, they established their own tribe in the north country. But that's not where God wanted them. God settled them down here. They moved north. And guess what they did? After they stole Micah's idols and hired Jonathan to be their own priest, in the end of the Danite story, the Danites sacrificed their children on the altars of Dan. They sacrificed their sons and daughter to false gods. And what did God do to the Danites? The very first tribe to be taken captive by the Babylonians lived in the north. The Danites were the first ones to be taken captive. Really interesting how God brings retribution. But let's come back here and put ourselves in the story for a minute. So you got a guy who's an Ephraimite, who stole from his mother, whose mother makes him these gods. He's a syncretist. It's happening gradually. It never happens quickly. He's getting used to worshiping now and hiring his own priest. In fact, by the end of chapter 17, he's saying, boy, God's really been good to me. His testimony is awesome. He's got a great testimony. God's been great to me. I mean, I'm succeeding here. But he'd imitated, he'd innovated. Most importantly, he'd been one who had been violating the very commandments of God. How do we see that being played out in evangelical Christianity in America today? Do we? Because I think we're living in a syncretistic time in American Christianity. So can you help me with that? Do you see anything that you'd say, Pastor, 30 years ago, we would never have imagined worship services like that? I date myself when I say this, and I see some of you smiling at me. Who wants to be first? Blended music. That becomes a big one. What's blended music, Jim?
Well, half holy.
It's about as good as you can get. You ask an evangelist, you get a straight answer, don't you? Blended music. What else? Steve? Women preachers. What else? Loy? Bible studies in bars. Yeah, that's true. It happens, right? What else? What's that? Services? Contemporary services. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I was thinking about that today myself. So I pulled this down because you said blended and contemporary. Did you know that it's moved? It always moves, right? To now, the music in many evangelical churches is no longer contemporary Christian, it's just secular. Did you know that? And not only is it secular, but it's accompanied by interpretive dance. And I got to tell you, I don't think I would have seen that when I was a Sunday school kid. Because had I seen it, I'd have been involved in a minute. Especially if there were girls there, right? No, not your pastor. I never thought like that. Secular music and church. Here's an article. I want you to listen to this. It's a worship leader writing. We stirred up a little bit of controversy at the church I serve recently by using secular songs as background music during the greeting time. As a church, we've used secular songs for openers and specials for about 13 years, but not in this capacity and not this regularly. The questions raised by our concerned few have led to some great teaching moments as we explore what the Bible has to say about Christian relationships with artifacts of human expression and society at large. Remember what the debate is. We use some secular music for specials in our greeting time when we were shaking hands. It wasn't Christian music. So how's the worship leader going to explain it so everybody's okay? Folks, gradualism isn't stupid. Gradualism is subtle. So it should not surprise you that it enters in, even when it's shocking, with what seem to be biblical arguments. So listen to the worship leader. He says, first, we use secular music in our services, one, because all truth is God's truth, regardless of the source. The personal righteousness of a creator or artist has surprisingly little to do with the truthfulness of their work. Help me out. What am I going to do with that? Wednesday nights, by the way, can be thinking time at Colonial, if you're not aware of that. This is discernment building. All truth is God's truth? What is truth? Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. There is a source of truth. It's God's word. And I'll dare say that what that secular artist wrote isn't reflecting God's word. So to begin with an argument that all truth is God's truth holds no merit unless you've defined what truth is. It's the word of God, which is why the people, the few, you know, who criticize are having a hard time because you've done away with the word of God. Exactly. Listen to his argument. Music is a part of how we participate in our culture. God has not asked us to withdraw from our society. He's called us to reach our community and to share the good news of Jesus with them. For that reason, we occasionally make use of secular music as an act of hospitality toward those who are unfamiliar with our Christian culture. What's wrong with that? The world and the church. What's that? We need to be separate. What's the point of going to church? We're getting close. Let's say it this way. Go ahead, Lauren. Exactly. Our time of worship is our communication between the believer and God, and there's an audience of one who needs to be pleased, not a horizontal audience, but a vertical audience. We sing and make melody in our hearts to one another, to the Lord. But listen to how he's reasoning. We're not to withdraw from society, so occasionally we use this music to make them feel at home. There is no clear boundary between the sacred and the secular. The whole earth is his and everything in it, 1 Corinthians 10:26. Any attempt to delineate the vulgar from the holy fails and places us in God's seat. The vulgar means profane, anything that's outside of the church. So we use worship by, we use worship music by despicable and fallen Christian musicians. Some of them are adulterers and frauds. We also use music by from atheists and pagans that is profoundly worshipful to those of us that know God. Strange as it may be, all beauty is God's beauty, whether it's brought to life by faithful Christians or proud pagans. To us, this only reinforces our belief that God is alive and active in all men, just as he used Rahab, Pharaoh, and Pilate's wife in the Bible. Take your Bibles and go to Romans 12. Here's where we'll end tonight. I always try to get you out on time so you can go down the hallway and rescue the Master Club workers. But go to Romans chapter 12, and with what you've just heard ringing in your ears, and as you think about Micah and how he blended his worship, let's look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Just read it and go away with this in mind. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, H-O-L-Y, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is that which is not acceptable. There is that which is not good. And there is that which is not the perfect will of God. And so the wise believer who wants to worship God with his blessings, not like Micah of old, will go to this passage and say, "Oh Lord, help me to be a living sacrifice, holy, H-O-L-Y, acceptable unto God." For when it comes to the topic of worship, there's an audience of one who needs to be pleased. Let's stand together, please, and we'll go this evening. Father, now I thank you for the opportunity to be in your word this evening. Help us to be discerning. As we come across topics that may seem obscure, we see in them parallels to the world in which we're now living. We ask you, Lord, to make us wise as serpents and harmless as doves. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go this evening.